Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah, chapter 45. We'll be starting at verse 15, and it's on page 733 in the Bibles. Isaiah, chapter 45, page 733, starting at verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.
Almighty God, we ask, would you give us a heart that turns towards you, that we would be humble and teachable before your voice, Sovereign Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Sam.
A reading from Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, which you'll find on page 1143 of the Church Bibles. Page 1143, Romans chapter 14, starting from verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Thank you very much, Sam. Good morning and welcome. We're in Romans chapter 14, as you see, and you may find the handout, which is a bit complicated this morning, useful to you. And you'll see at the top of the handout that the question I want to begin with this morning is this. What happens if Paul's plan works? It is a question that needs a little bit of unpacking, a bit of explaining, isn't it? I imagine you might be asking, what plan is that exactly? Well, let's begin with something of a recap and go back to Romans and where we've been so far. And we've seen, I think, over the last however many weeks, that Romans is Paul's defense of his mission to the nations. He wants this Roman church to support him as he takes the gospel to Spain. And so in this great letter, he defends his apostolic vocation to take the gospel to the nations. In chapters 1 to 8, I think he did that by explaining his obligation. He said in chapter 1, verse 14, that he is under obligation to every sort of Gentile. He's under obligation because of what happens when the gospel is preached to the nations. Wherever it's preached and believed, there you find the justified and the forever loved people of God. But from chapter 9 onwards, he's taken a slightly different tack. And he's been addressing the question, what is it that your mission to the nations will accomplish for Israel? If you were here in August, all 12 of you, then you will remember perhaps that in Romans 9 to 11, Paul explains what it is that he thinks his gospel accomplished for Israel. The key verses 11, verses 13 and 14. And maybe just look back there. Paul says, Romans 11, verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Paul's hope is that as he takes the good news of the Lord Jesus to the Gentile nations, he will provoke Israel to jealousy with the result that some of them will be saved. That explains lots of chapters 12 and 13. He wants the Roman church to be the sort of church that might provoke Israel to jealousy, one that is given over to 24/7, 360-degree worship, one that is zealous, truly zealous for good, one that fulfills the law as they love one another. Exactly the sort of church that Jews might look at and say, "Now, hang on a second, isn't that the way that we're supposed to be living?" And that raises the question, doesn't it? What if Paul's plan works? What if it should be that some of the Jews coming back to Rome see this Gentile congregation and think, "Huh, maybe we should be following the Lord Jesus after all"? Well, that, I think, is the situation that Romans 14 and 15 envisages. It is framed in terms of the strong in faith and the weak in faith. Now, there has been lots of debate about exactly who the strong and the weak in faith are, but to be honest, I think it's relatively simple and quite clear-cut. And the issue is all about Jewish scruples. So the weak are those who are nervous about what they should eat and drink, with scruples about which days they should observe and what they shouldn't. And the strong in faith are those who have no such scruples. In other words, the strong in faith, I think, are the Gentile Christians who don't have these Jewish scruples, and also liberated Jews who have come to see that in the Lord Jesus they have real freedom. And the weak in faith, they are those Jewish Christians who are still hanging on to some of what it was that separated them from the Gentiles in the Old Testament. In other words, the strong are the Roman Christians, and the weak are those fledgling Christians from a Jewish background that Paul hopes are now being saved as they're provoked to jealousy. In other words, the plan is working. What if the plan works? What should the Romans do then? Well, Romans chapter 14, verse 1 is our key text for this morning, and not only for this morning, but for the next two or three weeks. Let's read it. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Welcome is the word of this section. It's there in 14, verse 1. It's there again in 14, verse 3. God has welcomed him. And it's the word that Paul comes back to as he draws together not only this section, but the whole of the second half of the letter, 15 verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As fledgling Jewish Christians come into this congregation, Paul hopes, what are they to do? They are to take them in. They are to receive them. They are to welcome them. And I'm often told that St. Helens is a very welcoming church, and I have to say that I think that's probably true. Well, if chapters 12 and 13 have been all about working on our worship, chapters 14 and 15 will be thinking about welcome. We'll see that the two are quite closely connected. Well, if you turn to your handouts, we've kind of done the first point. The basic imperative is to welcome the weak. Two more points, the shape of the welcome and the basis of that welcome. Let's start with the shape of the welcome. Verse 1 again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The welcome that Paul is talking about is to be one that is without quarreling. And without quarreling. You can imagine, can't you, how quarreling could arise in that sort of situation. It's not exactly the same. But I recently had the great joy and privilege of spending time with some Christians who are vegetarian on principle, for ethical reasons. And I was with them for a number of days, and it was a great pleasure to be with them. But I have to say that as soon as I found out that they'd decided to become vegetarian on principle, two things instantly happened in my mind. On the one hand, I felt somewhat judged. I was like, well, they're vegetarian on principle because they think it's right, and I'm not. And therefore, they must be thinking that somehow I am less principled and less ethical than they are. But on the other hand, I also despise them slightly. I thought, Genesis chapter 9, have you not read it? The Lord gives Noah the animals to eat. Do you really think that Jesus was a vegetarian? Did you think about that? Do you think that Jesus didn't eat meat? Is that why there was no lamb at the Passover meal? No, probably not, right? I began to sort of despise them. And on the inside, I was a little bit prickly. And that begins to come out, doesn't it? If you're feeling a little bit prickly on the inside. And so you sort of ask the odd question. So are you really vegetarian? Are you really sure? And where exactly is it in the Bible that you would justify that position from? And do you think Jesus was a vegetarian? Do you think that? And you kind of make a little mental note and say, well, maybe this is something that we ought to talk about in future. And I'll sit them down and do a Bible study. How much more would that be the case if it weren't just a bit of ethical vegetarianism, but rather because they were keeping the Old Testament laws that were an explicit reminder, if you're a Gentile, of the bad old days when you were shut out from God's people, when you were a second-class citizen, and when you weren't welcome? How much more might you as a Gentile be tempted to sort of be prickled and to begin to quarrel? And just make a mental note. At some point, we're going to have to address this, aren't we? You can imagine how the strong Roman Christians might open the doors, and there's a fledgling new Jewish believer, and they say, welcome, welcome, come on in, sit down. Won't you have some bacon? Why not? Why exactly is it that you're not yet liberated? Actually, I know that quarreling is a temptation in these situations because every time I have ever led a Bible study on Romans chapter 14, people read verse 1 and say, yes, yes, okay, no quarreling, I get it. But when can we educate their consciences? When can we explain to them that they really can eat pork after all? And Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel about opinions. The first thing about the welcome that Paul is imagining here is that it is to be without quarreling. But also, secondly, without judgment. Verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. And verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. A judgment is a bit of a key word in these verses. Now, I used to think that the command not to judge was mostly a command to the weak in faith, the stronger not to despise and the weaker not to judge. And that does seem to be what Paul says in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. When you reflect a bit further and you get to verse 13, you realise that at the very least this not judging is mutual. So verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. The strong and the weak are both liable to judge each other. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought that actually the accent in these two chapters is really all on the strong. Yes, Paul makes a couple of remarks to the weak along the way. He doesn't want them to judge the strong any more than he wants the strong to judge the weak. But actually, 14 verse 1, this is a section about what the strong in faith are to do. And they are not to judge the weak either. It's worth explaining this a little bit further, because it's possible to misunderstand what Paul means when he says you're not to judge. He says you're not to, I guess it means not calling out, not needling, not giving them the cheap seats. It means an enthusiastic welcome. But Paul is not ruling out any judgment in the church or amongst Christians. It is possible, isn't it, to weaponize passages like this and to use them as a rebuke to anyone who ever tells you that you're wrong about anything. So I can think of a youth worker who was in a highly inappropriate relationship and was told by the leaders of that church that he really ought to get out of it, and then went on to write blog posts about how judgmental the leaders of his church were and how awful it was they were saying these things. "You shouldn't judge me," he said. And maybe some of the debates that are currently going on in the Church of England, this kind of language is used. It's wrong for us to judge each other or to quarrel. It's wrong for us to have any sort of opinion or discernment about matters of gender and sexuality, whatever it might mean. Listen, that absolutely is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul makes it really clear in Romans 13 that there is such a thing as unacceptable immorality. So he says that we should not walk, 13:13, in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarrelling and jealousy. In chapter 16, he'll go on to say that there's such a thing as unacceptable teaching. You should watch out for those who put a stumbling block. You should watch out for these wolves who will teach lies. Now, there is such a thing as unacceptable teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he explicitly tells a church that they ought to get on with judging one another. It's their job to judge the church and not other people. So Paul's problem is not with all judgments. No, the whole point here is that these weak in faith, they're not more immoral people. They're not people who are bringing in all sorts of wrong teachings. No, they're just people who are more scrupulous. They are people who have a smaller circle of their freedom. They hold on to scruples that they don't need to have. They go above and beyond in their devotion to the Lord in ways that they don't need to. And Paul says in that situation, you are not to judge them. It's really striking, isn't it, that Paul thinks it needs to be said. You might think, mightn't you, I might think, that Gentiles, the strong in faith, would be the last to judge anyone. And they know what it is like to be on the outside. They know what it's like to be in a Romans 2 situation where Israelites judged them and shut them out from God's people. And so you might think that if anyone was going to sympathize with the plight of the judged, it would be strong Gentile Christians. And yet human nature isn't like that, is it? The bullied often become the bullies, and the abused become the abusers, and the poachers become the gamekeepers, and it turns out that the previously judged are very happy to become the judge. Just because you've been a victim in the past doesn't mean you're not going to be a perpetrator in the future. And so Paul says to these Gentiles in Rome, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel, and not to judge. What happens if Paul's plan works? Well, Paul wants them to give an open-handed and a genuine and a generous, and we'll see in a week or two's time, joyful welcome. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. It would be a misrepresentation of the passage if we were to stop on the what, though, because Paul is also very insistent on the why. The shape of the welcome is to be without quarrelling and without judgment. The basis of the welcome is the lordship of Christ. And that word, Lord, that is really the key word in the passage. Paul uses it 10 times in these 12 verses. It's there in verse 4, twice, so before his own master, his Lord, he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord can make him stand. It's there 3 times in verse 6, in honour of the Lord, in honour of the Lord, in honour of the Lord. It's there 3 times again in verse 8, we live to the Lord, we die to the Lord, we are the Lord's. Again in verse 9, he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Again in verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Why is it that the strong in faith are to welcome the weak? Well, the heart of the passage is because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, first of all of life. Look down to verse 7. Paul writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord's, and if we die, we die to the Lord's. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And Paul talks about the lordship of the Lord Jesus in both life and in death, I think, because those are the extremities of the Christian life. Well, the extremities of all of life, aren't they? If Jesus is Lord in death, then there is nowhere that he is not Lord of. He is Lord of everything, of all of life, living and dead. But the point is that if Jesus is Lord of all of life, if we belong, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what matters is whether we please him. In all of life, what matters is whether we please him, which is what Paul says, isn't it? Verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own Lord that he stands or falls." Verse 5, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself." What matters is whether or not we or others please the Lord. And Paul says that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I've heard that verse explained to say that on every sort of secondary opinion, anything that Christians disagree about, you should go and fully convince your mind. You should go and make your mind up and come to an opinion, as if you should have a real second sense for controversy and make sure that you know exactly what you think about every single controversy a Christian's ever disagreed about. Listen, I don't think that's really what Paul is talking about. This is a passage, if anything, about avoiding controversy, not looking out for them so that you can make up your mind about them. But his point is that what counts is that your mind is made up in anything where you're trying to honour the Lord, that you are doing it for him. In the past, I illustrated this passage by talking about blinkers. Blinkers on a racehorse. Now, forgive me, I'm not an equestrian, so I've got no idea whether this is true or not, but you can come and tell me later and you'll find out that I don't really care. Anyway, there we go. Blinkers on a racehorse. I think the way it's supposed to work is that you put the blinkers on the racehorse and it's there to stop them from being distracted at what is on either side of them. I don't think it's just unusual cruelty. You're supposed to put the blinkers on to stop them from being distracted about what is on either side so that they can focus ruthlessly dead ahead and keep running in a straight line. And perhaps in the same way, we as Christians are to have our blinkers on and to be focused in our intention ruthlessly on the Lord and to care exclusively and solely about what he thinks of us and about pleasing him. Now, we'll see next week that it's actually slightly more complicated than that. But it is good advice, isn't it? Don't worry about what your Christian friend does in terms of whether they go skiing or not. You worry about whether you're honouring the Lord. Don't worry about what your Christian friend does in terms of whether they're prepared to pay for those school fees or not. You worry about pleasing the Lord. It's good advice if you're trying to make up a decision about how to honour the Lord. Focus on pleasing him. But even that, I think, isn't quite what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't really talking about you and about how you decide how you please the Lord. No, Paul's whole point is about them, the weak in faith, and about how they please the Lord. And what he's saying is, let them wear their blinkers. Let them focus on the Lord. Let them do what they think honours him. Frankly, it is none of your business. When it comes to whether they eat or drink, when it comes to which days they keep, it is between them and their master. Jesus is Lord of all of life. And so what matters is whether or not they are pleasing him. So strong. When you see these fledgling Jewish Christians coming in and you're tempted to worry about whether they eat or whether they don't, then it's none of your business. Jesus is Lord, and it is between them and him. Well, it's a lesson worth learning. As soon as you discover any area of freedom in the Christian life, especially one that where you depart from where you were before and where the people are who taught you, it's very tempting, isn't it, to inflict that freedom on others. And Paul says, no. Leave others to their scruples. It's between them and the Lord. The basis of our welcome, first of all, Jesus is Lord of all of life. And so what matters is not whether people are pleasing us, it is whether people are pleasing him. But secondly, and finally, Jesus is Lord of all the earth. I look down to Romans 14 and verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I've always thought that these verses were directly saying, you're going to get judged, so be very careful about judging each other. But I wonder whether when you look them up in the Old Testament, the quote there from Isaiah 45, I wonder whether Paul is making a related but a slightly different point. You see, Isaiah 45, it is a judgment passage where the Lord is holding a lawsuit against Israel and against the nations. But the outcome of this judgment passage is a funny sort of salvation. And the Lord will win the lawsuit as the nations come to trust in him, to cast aside their idols and to be saved as they worship the true and living gods. And the Lord will win his lawsuit against Israel as Israel, who have been despising him, come to trust in him and to cast aside their idols and to worship the true and living God. It's not just about judgment. It's actually about judgment where, if you like, the verdict is salvation and worship. They're brought to stop trusting their idols, to be saved, and to worship the Lord. And that word, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, it's the same word, stand, as the one in Romans 12, where it says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. We will all present before the judgment seat of God. And what we present is our confession, our worship to the Lord. Well, what is Paul saying? I wonder whether what he's saying is that Jesus is Lord of all the earth so that every nation can worship him and every nation can come to him. But I think he's saying more than that. That doesn't mean he's not the Lord of Israel. Isaiah 45 is ultimately a passage about Israel being saved and about Israel being brought to serve and worship the Lord. And so he says Jesus is Lord of all the earth, including Israel. Which means that when the weak in faith, fledgling Jewish Christians, when they come into your meeting of people who have come to the conviction that all the ends of the earth can turn to the Lord and be saved, when they come in, you are to welcome them. Because Jesus is Lord of all the earth, even the nations, even Israel who had despised him. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Well, there's lots that I've said that has been complicated and some of it unnecessarily so, but the main idea in this passage, I think, is really very simple. What happens if Paul's plan works? What happens if some of the Jews returning to Rome see this church worshipping 360 degrees 24/7? They see them zealous for good. They see them fulfilling the law as they love one another, and their interest is piqued and they come to the Lord Jesus. What happens then? Well, Paul says, without quarreling, without judgment, because Jesus is Lord of all, because Jesus is Lord of all of life, then joyfully and with open hearts, and with an open door, you are to welcome them. Well, there's more to say, and it won't surprise you to know we're going to say a bit more next week. But as we end now, there's an obvious question, which is, what does any of this mean for us? And there is, of course, a very clear and a very direct application. If it were to be the case that more Jews, with all of their Jewish scruples, were to arrive here at St. Helens with us wanting to trust in the Lord Jesus, then the application of this passage would be extraordinarily straightforward and very direct. Without quarrelling, without quizzing them, without judging them, we should welcome them. The difficulty for us, of course, is that we find that that situation isn't our normal experience. It's worth saying there are reasons why Paul can expect that to be more normal in Rome than we find to be the case here. And Paul is writing to a church in a big city with a massive Jewish population, like London, but where that population had been displaced and was now coming back and were probably meeting Christians, proper Christians, for the first time as they met the Christians in Rome. And so I think there's a reason why Paul is optimistic that as they do that, they might be provoked to jealousy and want to come in. But nevertheless, I guess if we're just going to apply it to how we welcome people from Israel, it's going to be a fairly niche application, and we're going to have more of it next week. Is there anything else we can say? Well, we'll say some more next week, and it'd be good for you to chat about it amongst yourselves. But I have three thoughts here as we close. And the first is that it is worth remembering the place of Romans 14 and 15 in the arguments of Romans. See, I've been suggesting that chapters 9 to 15 are all about how the gospel to the nations is also very good news for Israel. But Paul's ultimate aim in Romans is not to get them to go to Israel. His ultimate aim in Romans is to get them to go to the nations. He wants the Roman church to be on board with him as he sets his sights on the ends of the earth. And here we see Paul is really serious about this point. It's really serious that the gospel is good news for Israel. He really does envisage that the weak might come in. He really does want them in. And as we see that, it should build our confidence that Paul's mission to the nations is good for the nations, it's good for Israel, it's good so that we become the sort of globalist, internationalist, ends of the earth kind of church that Paul wants the Roman church to be. But that leads on to a second point. If Paul's ultimate aim is to get the Romans to fix their eyes on Spain and the ends of the earth, then here is a more basic application. You see, the reality is that any church that is serious about gospel work will need to be serious about gospel welcome. If we have ambitions to be a globalist, internationalist, ends of the earth kind of a church, then we will have to be ready to deal with the fallout. You know, it is possible, isn't it, as a Christian to think that you think that international gospel proclamation is a good idea, to think that you think that the work of the gospel is an excellent idea, but then to be very put out when international gospel work and the work of the gospel happens and things get untidy. In Singapore, I was part of a church plant that grew very quickly, from 30 people to 700. And I remember chatting to some of the older members who'd been there from the beginning. And they basically thought that it was very exciting that the church had grown so quickly over the last 6 or 7 years. But a little bit of them was pretty sad that their nice group of friends who had got together in someone's front room to be a church had now become this massive thing that they no longer felt like they owned or knew. And they were basically on board with the advance of the gospel and the growth of that church. But actually, they'd quite like things not to change. I was chatting to a friend last week, and he was talking about a church that if you'd asked the older members in that church whether they were behind the work of the gospel, they would have said emphatically, yes, we are. If you'd said to them, are you behind the work of evangelism? They'd have said, yes. If you had said, are you behind the work of welcoming new people? They'd have said, yes. Right up until the moment when somebody came up with the idea of reorganizing the small groups to make them more welcoming to new people and new Christians, at which point there was an emphatic no. You can't possibly do that. We've been in the same home group for 20 years. Why in the world would you want to change things? If you want to be serious about gospel work, you will need to be serious about gospel welcome. The B side of gospel work is the willingness to lay down your right and make sacrifices for gospel welcome. And we'll talk about that a bit more next week. But you might say, what about the scruples? What about the fact that this is to do with Jewish issues? Is there anything analogous to that? Well, yes, I think there probably are situations that wouldn't be very different, aren't there? Imagine for a moment that the East End outreach proved to be enormously fruitful, and that a good number of our neighbours in the East End who are from a Bangladeshi background came to trust in the Lord Jesus. And imagine that rather than setting up their own house church in the East End, they decided that they were going to come here on a Sunday morning. Well, I think very quickly we would face many of these exact same issues, wouldn't we? Sure, they wouldn't be quite so theologically loaded, but we'd be facing the same issues about people who have different ideas about what a life looks like that might honour the Lord's. And we'd be faced with the same question. Will you welcome them? Actually, even within our Christian subculture, and there are Christian subcultures, aren't there, where people have been committed to some of these kinds of scruples. So to teetotalism, or to Sabbatarianism, or even to not eating particular kinds of meat. Certainly there was a family in my church growing up that didn't eat any pork. Scruples that I think are unnecessary. Scruples that I think you can be free from. Actually, it should be said, many of those churches and those subcultures are ones that we should acknowledge our enormous debt of gratitude to. Because when all of the normal, free, mainline Christians were abandoning the faith, they stayed faithful to it. Well, imagine that someone from a conservative Brethren church, perhaps, or a conservative Baptist church, imagine that they moved to London and they were to hear of St. Helens. And they found out that here was a place where the word of God is preached. And here is a place where the gospel is at work. And we're serious about wholehearted all of life worship and about fulfilling the law as we love one another. And they thought, despite my scruples, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there because I want to be part of that work. Actually, many have made that decision, haven't they, over the years. And maybe some of you here this morning might recognize yourselves, perhaps. Well, the question then confronts us. What will we do? Will we quarrel? Will we educate? Will we sort of subtly organise trips to the pub altogether so that we can make life difficult for them? Or will we welcome them? You know, welcome is not mostly about a friendly handshake and a warm smile at the door. Although, can I say that I am really, really grateful every time that I get a friendly handshake and a warm welcome at the door here. Welcome is about the recognition that people knowing the Lord Jesus, even tentatively, even as they take their baby steps, even with unnecessary scruples, that those people matter. They matter more than my rights. They matter more than my freedoms. And so Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father, we praise you that Jesus is Lord of all of life. We praise you that Jesus is Lord of all the earth. And so we pray that we would be a church that is given to proclaiming the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is passionate about seeing people from every nation, even Israel, coming to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would therefore be very ready to welcome all of those who honour the same Lord that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.